So I think we've about settled down now. This the conclusion of Election Day 92, apparently. And in order to prepare for our study this evening, we do need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here in an environment of freedom whereby we might continue our advance in your perfect plan and thereby become the only individuals in this client nation who have any real impact on history. This, therefore, is not only a privilege, it is a responsibility, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate us as we perform our due diligence. We pray He would therefore instruct us in the things we're now studying, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are two worldviews. The one that was utilized by our founding fathers more than 200 years ago was that of freedom. And freedom, of course, demands individual responsibility. And with individual responsibility and with freedom, you can take whatever talents and abilities you have, and unhindered by any outside source, you can advance however far you're willing to go. The other worldview, which has become prominent since the turn of this century, is that of security. Security at all costs, even at the sacrifice of freedom. And therefore, for the past 90 years, we have been slowly but surely handing our freedoms over to a centralized government in exchange for security. And we've now come full cycle. We have done our deed, and now we must live with it. I want to read you a passage of Scripture that you need to keep in mind for the next 8 years. And it's going to be found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to note verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. Honor code is going to be required for the next 8 years and probably beyond. We are royal aristocrats. We are in control. Politicians have no sway over us. They may do what they want to do, and I assure you they will. But we're in control. And any time we step out of line, we're in violation of not only the honor code, but the plan of God. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." Then note verse 2. "For kings and all who are in authority." And you can substitute in our system of government the word president for the word king, and senators, congressmen, governors, et al., for all who are in authority. The reason for that, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and in dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Well, my thoughts began to intrude upon the election on Sunday, and I had to stop in order to keep from commenting on individuals that were still being considered for public office. Tonight we will consider that again because of the fact the election is over, and now the commentary may begin. We have before us, in my view, quite a challenge. I don't know what has gone wrong in the United States of America so that so much could change in 1 year, but it's really not shocking, nor should we be surprised by it, because the trend has been developing since the early 1900s. And this is simply a culmination of that kind of thinking. So what we have to do is adjust to it and realize that the people have spoken, for whatever their reason, and this was fair and square, and therefore this insanity is going to commence. And if you get frustrated by this ordeal, then you haven't been paying attention for the last 2 to 2.5 years, because today is what I've really been trying to prepare you for during that period of time, and you're ready for this. So the insanity is about to begin. We do have a brief respite. It doesn't actually start spinning until January the 21st. But in the meantime, we can contemplate a few things. But I promise you I'm not going to dwell on it, because it will be so apparent you won't need me to explain it to you. You have the information of the last 2.5 years to analyze. But as I mentioned on Sunday morning in closing, that probably the worst possible scenario as far as the next president of this country is concerned is if Governor William J. Clinton were elected. The reason is he is a consummate liar. You can't really believe anything he says. In fact, he may be a right-wing radical conservative for all we know, because you don't know what he means. He simply is an enigma. He lies so much, so often, and so consistently, he may be to the right of Ronald Reagan, for all we know. So we simply have to wait and see, but I must tell you, I seriously believe that what we have upon us are the 1960s. So you ladies can forget the hairdos. You don't have to worry with that anymore. Just get you a headband and you're ready for the 90s. So the fashions will probably be dictated by Hillary. So when Billy Blythe gets in, you will find that you will have on your hands a genius politician. I believe he is one of the smartest characters to come down the pipe in a long time. He is intelligent. He is truly the caliber it takes to be a Rhodes Scholar. He is a genius politician, and he has the ability and the talent and the wherewithal to get things done the way he wants it done. And he will build coalitions like you cannot believe. And the idea of whatever Congress has been wanting to pass for the last 12 years, it will have carte blanche approval from this day forward. So when it comes to fighting the budget, you can forget that. Things are going to go even further through the roof, in my view. Now, again, it may not, because he may be a conservative. Who knows? He simply is too much of a liar to know. He has a flawless ability to avoid answering questions while at the same time having you believe that he has answered it. And also, I think probably the master stroke of the 1992 election was its visual veils, the complete and the obvious absence of strident leaders from the radical far left's special interest groups. The strategy apparently was established back early in this year, probably March. Keep your mouth shut, stay out of sight until November the 4th, and then I'll give you everything you ever dreamed of. Absence of doctrine in the souls of the electorate, therefore, has resulted in a large body of our population buying into the human good schemes of this beguiling and duplicitous governor from Arkansas. We don't know if the subterfuge will result in his presidency. I haven't seen the final total, but when I left the House, it was fairly obvious. But however it goes, and it seems apparent that Clinton will be the president-elect, I think it's interesting to note what a Bill Clinton administration might look like in the 1990s. I think it will be a bazaar for proponents of human good, which will be made possible by plundering the middle-class ignoramuses who have elected him. Therefore, the Clinton administration will in all likelihood last a full 8 years, at which point the Democratic machine will then be so well-heeled and well-oiled that Albert Gore or someone of his ilk will be the certain successor. I believe he, Clinton, and Congress will manipulate the economy into a period of false prosperity while they silently legislate away our freedoms. That, to me, is the danger of the Clinton administration. He may very well do something for the economy because government controls it anyhow, then do whatever they want. And so that's what the big deal was apparently during the election, is the economy, and so they will flower it up in some way while silently and surreptitiously in Congress, they will be steadily and continuously legislating away your freedoms, and you won't know until after it's over. And therefore, I view invasions of privacy and seizures of property to be the undercurrent that we will note in legislation. They will use draconian laws to expediently broaden their power and control within the government, and from this power base, they will be able to more freely coordinate their agenda for a new world order. George Bush was a new world order man, but none of them were bigger at it, or will be bigger at it, than Bill Clinton. Democrats are always better at this kind of thing than our Republicans, apparently. So these and several other very thought-provoking ideas just happened to be the subject of an article by Grover Norquist in the November issue, the current issue of the American Spectator magazine. It's called The Coming Clinton Dynasty. This is so interesting, I thought I'd pass it along to you. Since we have had no comment on politics for some 6 months now, this will be sort of an introduction to what's about to occur, so you can be prepared for it and then have flashbacks to that 1 Timothy chapter 2 passage that I just read. In the American Spectator, beginning on page 24, we have this article, and it has just a little introductory block here, which says, conservatives who think the Clinton administration will be a short interregnum are making a dangerous mistake. Now, here's the word this man uses, and he uses it several times. Interregnum. Interregnum is the word. Now, let's define it, because it's an interesting word. And it points out the fallacy that many people probably depended on today when they went to the polls. Interregnum from Webster says, the time during which a throne is vacant between two successive reigns. Any period during which the functions of government of any kind of control are suspended. Hence, a break, a lapse, or a pause in a continuous series. The Oxford English Dictionary defines interregnum, temporary authority or rule, exercised during a vacancy of the throne or a suspension of usual government, the interval between the close of a king's reign and the ascension of his successor, any period during which the state is left without a ruler or with a merely provisional government. And so this man says conservatives who think the Clinton administration will be a short interregnum are making a dangerous mistake. There is a word called interrex, one who holds the supreme authority in a state during an interregnum. In ancient Rome, the interrex was appointed to hold office between the death of a king and the election of his successor. The title was continued under the Republic to denote officers appointed to hold the comitia when the consulate happened to be vacant. So in this article I'm about to read excerpts from, Grover Norquist refers to the presidency of Jimmy Carter as a four-year interregnum between the Nixon-Ford and Reagan-Bush administrations. He warns against those who assume that Clinton will only be another interrex between long-running Republican administrations, and therefore he is going to have a dynasty of his own. I now begin quoting Mr. Norquist. Certain well-intentioned Americans are saying that the nation, the Republican Party, and the long-term prospects for a free society would be improved if Governor Bill Clinton were to defeat George Bush on November 3rd. The argument runs as follows. Bill Clinton will raise taxes, overregulate, inflate the currency, cripple the economy, and champion his party's left-wing cultural values, while the Republicans unite in opposition, rediscover their Reaganite souls, and elect a truly principled president in 1996. The new conservative, a Reagan II kind of fellow, would sweep away the follies of the interregnum and finish the Reagan Revolution. 1992 is to be a reprise of 1996. Bill Clinton is to play the role of Jimmy Carter. George Bush is to be overthrown, as was Gerald Ford, in order to lighten the load and prepare the party for a true victory. It would be tempting to view a Clinton administration as a rerun of the Carter years, when Republicans sacrificed the presidential veto and 4 years of judicial nominations in return for the chance to go into full, bold opposition. But however seductive the idea of punishing George Bush for his apostasy, any vision of conservatism as the ultimate winner is a flawed one. History chastens us. A better analogy than 1976 is the 1974 Watergate-driven election of 75 freshman Democrats to the House of Representatives. Like Clinton, this liberal band of congressmen did not command the support of a working majority of American voters. And like Clinton, they were smart enough to know it. Again, like Clinton, they were certain enough of the righteousness of their cause that they were willing to change the rules to ensure their continuation in power. The Watergate babies and their left-wing allies in the Democratic caucuses have firmly controlled the House for 18 years. How has that been possible in the face of the Carter failures, Abscam, the twin Reagan landslides, a Bush victory, Jim Wright's corruption, check bouncing, and polling data that continue to rate Congress below our all other public institutions? Simple. They changed the rules. They stacked the deck. They cheated. And so will the Clinton administration. The Watergate babies went to work fast to dig a moat around their incumbency and then pull up the drawbridge. First, they surrounded themselves with political bodyguards, staffers, researchers, and legal or not campaign aides. The number of staffers in the House jumped from 5,280 in 1972 to 7,920 in 1986. Democratic members of Congress in formerly Republican districts, and this is 1974, found that voters learned to appreciate and understand them better when the amount of franked, taxpayer-funded mail for Congress increased from 321 million pieces in 1974 to 511 million in 1980. Rules were changed in other ways. Almost every Democrat in the House received his own subcommittee chairmanship, the better to extort campaign contributions from industries under his supervision. Unfocused voter rage has finally toppled record numbers of sitting congressmen through retirement or defeats in primaries. The term limits movement will be on the ballot in 15 states. Missouri was one of them. Even so, he says, the countdown to the cleanup in those 15 states will not begin until November 3rd, 92, with a fuse that is 6 and sometimes 8 years long. Besides, two-thirds of the nation will continue indefinitely without term limits. Most states, in other words, that could have it if all 15 won today would be 18. That's one-third. By the way, Missouri's will not go into effect until at least half the states, 25, have a similar amendment in their constitutions. So Missouri's, even if it passes, is on hold. Thus, an unrepresentative group of congressmen may well continue in office for an additional 10 years, regardless of voter discontent and promises to, quote, throw the bums out. If Clinton and Gore learn from their House brethren and mimic their rights of self-protection, they won't need to order any change of address kits for 1997. But why should we fear that President Clinton could cement his hold on the presidency? You cannot gerrymander a nation, after all. And if a president can isolate himself from the voters, why didn't Jimmy Carter protect himself? Well, Bill Clinton knows two things that Jimmy Carter, Walter Mondale, and Michael Dukakis never grasped. First, that the Democratic coalition is dead unless it receives massive infusions of taxpayer dollars. He does not believe this coalition still exists in a form or size to win majorities at the federal level. Second, Clinton knows that the American electorate is uncomfortable with who and what he is, and that is, this man is a genius. He knows that if he ran on a liberal ticket, as Mondale and Carter and the other one, Dukakis, did, he wouldn't have stood a chance. He came center and probably just a little bit right on certain occasions, and he shut up all the special interest groups. He knew he could not be elected if those people were involved, and he shut them up, and you have to give him credit for that genius move. And the second thing he knows is that people do not trust him. And the only way he can be reelected is if he continues to shut these people up, if he continues to confuse people, and if he, of course, puts a moat around his incumbency and pulls up the drawbridge. The rest of this article is going to show how it will be done, and it's genius politics. Beginning on November 21, 1993, Bill Clinton will have 45 months to change the rules before facing the voters again. Jimmy Carter's ghost will stand before him as he uses his powers to create, empower, and then drag to the polls a new coalition, and at the same time to disenfranchise, discourage, and even imprison his opponents. That's not as radical. That sounds radical, but wait till I get through. Even if a president cannot gerrymander his district, that's the United States, he can expand it. Clinton has promised to grant statehood to the District of Columbia, and in the process, give himself two liberal Democrat senators, most likely Jesse Jackson and Marion Barry. If the going gets, that's true. Marion Barry will be, if the District of Columbia becomes a state, he's already been reelected as an alderman to the District of Columbia already. He will be voted as senator. You can just count on that, put that in your notes. Along with Jesse Jackson. If not that woman, I think her name is Eleanor Holmes Norton, but what's the difference? If the going gets tough in getting cloture, that's cutting off debate in the Senate or the House. In other words, you can't have filibusters and therefore the minority cannot control any vote on the floor. It just goes through. And therefore, the more overwhelming the majority, the less debate there is on any issue. And therefore, tonight we're going to see most likely 60 members in the Senate from the Democrat Party, which means there can be no filibuster. And things will just fly through the House and Senate and, of course, have no opposition once it gets to the president's desk. Things are going to be interesting in the 1990s. So he says here, if the going gets tough in getting cloture or winning confirmation of Hillary's friends to the Supreme Court, he might wish to add two senators, say, from Puerto Rico. And why not two more from the Virgin Islands? The entire judiciary can be expanded overnight in the name of fighting the war on drugs or cleaning up that white-collar crime from the, quote, decade of greed. Did you realize that the Reagan-Bush administrations have appointed almost 75% of the sitting federal judges that are now serving on the federal bench, but a president can expand that to any level he wants to, any time he decides to. He has to have a reason. The war on drugs will be the rhetorical veil. Within months, 12 years' worth of Reagan and Bush appointees would find themselves surrounded by former grantees of Hillary Clinton's New World Foundation. And, for all Clinton's rhetorical nods to moderation, he has publicly promised a Supreme Court to the left. Changes in labor law. Now, this may be a bit confusing, but some of you understand labor law. Listen to this on how to build the moat around your incumbency. Changes in labor law would return clout to the AFL-CIO and hundreds of millions of dollars to Democrat campaign coffers. It is estimated that in the 1988 election cycle alone, labor unions gave Democrats some $388 million in what is called soft money, roughly what the entire Republican Party has raised and spent in the last 4 years. A Clinton presidency would rescue organized labor from certain crack-up. In 1988, the Supreme Court ruled in a case called Beck versus the Communication Workers of America. The Supreme Court ruled in that case that labor unions can take in compulsory dues only that amount of money used for the negotiation of members' contracts. You can take from a labor person's dues only that amount of money that they need to negotiate the contracts with the businesses that are involved. In the Beck case, only 21% of dues were legitimately spent for this purpose. Total dues come to $8.5 billion. Of that, fully 79% of the money could be demanded back by union members under the Beck ruling. If the Bush administration continued for a second term, its efforts to enforce Beck could cost labor unions $5.8 billion if every member exercised his rights under Beck. Assuming only 10% of union members demanded their money back, it would cost organized labor $580 million each year. But because the Supreme Court's ruling in Beck was based on the Wagner Act, and it doesn't elaborate on what that act is, but we get the implication. Because the Supreme Court's ruling in the Beck case was based on the Wagner Act, it can be voided by simple congressional action and a presidential signature. The certain hemorrhaging of monies away from organized labor, therefore, would be scotched in a little-noticed and less-understood law passed in the first month of a Clinton administration. Labor law would move toward forcing more and more workers into dues-paying relationships with union bosses, who would most obligingly kick back a goodly portion of these dues to the reelection efforts of Mr. Clinton and his congressional cohorts. A few hundred million dollars in additional union soft money would overcome a great deal of citizen opposition. By changing labor laws to force more workers into compulsory unionism and to allow all union dues to be legally channeled into politics, Bill Clinton can organize a 1996 war chest that could outspend the Republican campaign by a factor of 10 or more. Other changes could transform government workers into a pro-administration party. Now listen to this tactic. If you work for the government, presently it is illegal for your supervisor to come to you and campaign for any political candidate or to ask you for donations. Other changes could transform government workers into a pro-administration party. With Clinton's support, Congress could quickly repeal the Hatch Act. Which limits the political activities of federal employees. You see, it's always been my contention that if you work for the federal government, you should not be able to vote. But that's not the case. Democrats have fought yearly to reform this legislation, initially passed to protect government workers from demands for political campaign contributions from their supervisors. How would you like it if your local IRS agent came to visit you, after work of course, to solicit a small contribution for the Clinton re-election campaign? Meanwhile, the factory down the road might be asked to contribute to the Clinton campaign by, say, an off-duty EPA agent who, during office hours, can decide whether your firm faces thousands of dollars in fines. Hello. The infrastructure must be rebuilt. My question is why? Our forefathers went from coast to coast. In fact, a guy came right through here, that Lewis and Clark bunch, came right through here, and they didn't have one freeway, not one bloody bridge did they have, and they made it slam to Washington. Why do we need to rebuild our bridges and our roads? Why do we need to do this? And you say, well, we have to be able to do these things. Well, don't you think $1.5 trillion is enough money for it? Find the money in the $1.5 trillion. Don't charge us anymore. Of course, this article is pointing out that's not the case. The infrastructure must be rebuilt. How better to accomplish this than to share tens of billions of dollars with corrupt big city machines that conveniently also serve the Democrats' get-out-the-vote effort in New York, Chicago, Philadelphia, Boston, Detroit, etc. And did conservatives hope that alumni might begin to discipline the sillier excesses of political correctness on the campuses? Well, federal funds can quickly more than replace any market discipline by alumni. A Clinton White House would enact legislation long advocated in Congress to allow people, not necessarily citizens, just people, to register to vote while renewing driver's licenses. But why stop there? Why not allow registration at welfare offices or at prison induction centers? It'll come to that. But the wondrous and varied powers of the federal government that flow to a president and Congress working in concert are not limited to building their political coalition. The powers of the state can be brought to bear on one's enemies. It is not just cranky libertarians who see the IRS, the Federal Elections Commission, and other regulatory agencies as capable of having a serious dampening effect on political discourse. Even during the Reagan and Bush presidencies, conservative groups found themselves disproportionately singled out for routine investigations. Those who irritated the permanent government, those who irritated the permanent government publicly, the permanent government are all of the bureaucrats that are always liberals. They stay there. They're all from Harvard, mostly. That's the permanent government. And people who irritated them publicly, like Oliver North, received a great deal of attention. Virtually every organization that worked with or promoted Oliver North or Pat Robertson found itself harassed by the IRS. Many effective conservative groups throughout the nation are small enough that a simple, unthreatening request to, quote, look things over by the Federal Election Commission or the IRS would serve the purpose of intimidation. And we must not forget the Federal Communications Commission and the Federal Trade Commission, which during the Reagan years pulled in their regulatory clause and gave individuals and companies some breathing room. Countless laws, however, remain on the books, and Bill Clinton's appointees would be free to reawaken the Orwellian potential of each of these alphabet soup agencies. Friends, there are laws on the books you would not believe that haven't even been paid attention to in the last 12 years that are going to get a revival. Then he gives an example of a congressman. Do you recall how Speaker of the House Tom Foley worked over those individuals and companies that contributed to the Term Limits Initiative in Washington State? Imagine similar threatening phone calls from the White House. How brave can we expect the relatively small band of corporate and individual supporters of established conservative organizations to be? Bill Clinton watched Jimmy Carter put forward the liberal agenda and get swept from the White House in 1980. He will not allow that to happen to him. He will use the power and the finances of the state to build an impregnable fortress following the model of the congressional barons of 1974. And he will cheerfully use the government to kneecap his critics and his rivals. Those who have watched a minority ideological clique control the House of Representatives for nearly two decades should abandon their pipe dream of a brief Clinton interregnum. Have a friend down in Arkansas. He lives in Hot Springs, and he is a friend of Roger Clinton, the governor's younger brother. And he's known the Clinton family for many, many years. And I've spoken with him several times on the telephone during this election. And I said, why don't you just fill me in on this guy? And several of the things that he told me centered around the fact that he is a consummate politician. He has a phenomenal ability to bring together people in coalitions, which means you scratch your back and my back, I'll scratch yours kind of deal. It's all quite legal, although unethical. Things get done. Promises are made. Things happen. He will say anything that is necessary to convince people it's a good idea and then do what he wants to do. He's done it for four terms down in Arkansas. There's no indication he's going to get any kind of change of mental attitude. He's not into doctrine. He may be a Baptist. He may be a believer. I mean, that's possible, but the problem with believers is that they get on these ideological ideas, and they can't be stopped because of crusader arrogance. Now, I don't question Bill Clinton thinks he might have good ideas, but they're right out of the 60s. They stress security rather than freedom, and the 1990s are going to hair-lip the Pope. Now, all of that said, you probably won't hear too much from me from this date forward on all of this. It's over with. The people have spoken, and we have seen it coming for at least 3 years. And if you were alert, you've seen it coming ever since you heard your first Bible class. And so what we have to do is orient to our knitting. We are a client nation. We are meeting tonight under First Amendment rights. We are therefore afforded the privilege of our due diligence. The pivot must do what is necessary to advance the plan of God. And we know from the Scriptures that there is no form of government under which Christianity cannot function, with the possible exception of a democracy. In a democracy where everything is leveled and equal, where everyone must think the same way, it is very possible that Christianity could simply be outlawed. But we're not quite a democracy yet, although that is on the horizon. But we do have our freedoms. We do have the Constitution in place. And although we may be the ones that have to interpret it, we do have that marvelous document. We cannot revolt. We may not be involved in civil disobedience, but we may pray. We may pray for these people who are now going to be our leaders. And if there's any way that the Holy Spirit can get through to any of them, then miracles may actually occur in the church age. But the more horrifying thing to contemplate regarding a Clinton administration is not the fact that he and Hillary will be in the White House, but the more horrifying fact that Congress will be totally and completely controlled in both houses by a veto-proof Democratic majority. And more horrifying than that is the fact that he's going to bring in all of these left-wing loonies that you haven't heard too much about over the last 6 months. They will now reappear and become part of the cabinet, and that would be a lovely thing to watch. We can't become discouraged by this because we are of the worldview that stresses freedom and individual responsibility. And so tonight we are continuing in our study of the Royal Family Honor Code, which is going to be required of us in order to have poise and grace and professionalism and aristocracy during this ordeal. We may not become involved in shouting matches with the idiots who will be our superiors. We must submit to them. Paul was in a period of history when he wrote the book of Romans. The passage we are now reading is to those in the Roman Empire who were under a form of governmental tyranny. And certainly the Christians were members of this Roman church. Paul never, in any of his writings, nor do any of the other New Testament writers, recommend any form of revolution, any form of anarchy, any form of taking the law into your own hands. We submit. And you say, you mean to let them take you off to jail? If that is what is required to maintain function in the honor code, yes, that's what you have to do. No, I don't like it. But you study the scriptures. You cannot find any credibility for challenging duly appointed authority. It's not there. All you can find is that you're to pray for those in authority and you're to obey the magistrate. That's what we're to do. That's what we're commanded to do by Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. He's in control. He is the one who decides who rises in civil government and who falls. I wish I could think of the passage. I'll bring it to you next time. But there are passages which indicate. Well, it was when Jesus Christ was talking to Pontius Pilate. That's where it is. He said, "You would not have any authority did I not grant it to you." Bill Clinton is going to be president of this country because Jesus Christ permitted it. And I'm telling you, this country richly deserves Bill Clinton and his retinue. We richly deserve it. We had it coming. It's our due. And you better get a stiff upper lip, be the boy on the burning deck, and see if you can endure it, and try to do the only thing that can solve our national problems, and that's enlarge the national pivot. Evangelize people. Get them into doctrine. Change the way they think. And if enough people do that, Jesus Christ will appoint someone new and fresh and freedom-oriented to the presidency and to the Congress and to the administration of this country. And until that day arrives, we're going to get what we deserve. And you may as well get ready to endure it. And to do it with a little poise and grace. Point five, if you didn't know we were at point four. When the majority of a population thinks evil, it demands evil from its government and consequently elects evil leaders. When the majority of a population thinks evil, it demands evil from its government and consequently elects evil leaders. We have recently studied in Daniel. So I think you can find your way to Daniel. Try it. When you get to Daniel, if you will go one book forward to Hosea, find Daniel and then one more book toward the New Testament to Hosea. To amplify point five, and I did not have this in my notes, but this passage is a documentary passage for point five. Hosea 4, verses 1 through 6. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. So this is the word of Jesus Christ as He speaks to degenerate Israel. What's wrong with Israel? They're in national apostasy, and this is, in fact, my Bible even says it here, an indictment of Israel. This is a divine indictment of a client nation in reversionism. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Why has He brought a case against Israel, His client nation? Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is instead. And now we get a synopsis of the character of the people and those they elect. There is swearing, that means perjury, bold-faced lying. Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. Where have you heard most of those? They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fishes of the sea disappear. Yet, let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. That's your client nation. My people, this is verse 6, my people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge of doctrine. Because you have rejected doctrine, I will reject you from being my client nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, we've turned our back on the foundational principles of our founding fathers who utilized the Scriptures and the best thought available from the ancient writers to construct our foundational documents, and we have inverted them legally. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. That's the next generation. Point 5. Again, when the majority of a population thinks evil, it demands evil from its government and consequently elects evil leaders. So why are we surprised? Point 6. Individually, the people of our client nation have been conquered by evil. And that defeat is reflected in the quality and the character of those who run for public office. I have noticed in this election that an honorable man cannot run for public office. That's what I've noticed. When it gets right down to it, George Bush is an honorable man. He's truly a nice guy. And he didn't run a campaign. I don't know why, but they never even gave it an effort. And if they'd just given it an effort, they could have won this thing. But you know what? George Bush probably, I don't know, this is just a wild guess, and it's just a matter of discussion here, but I think he went into righteous indignation. After all we've accomplished, communism has allegedly been defeated. We have restored order in the Middle East with the Desert Storm thing. We've done this, that, and the other thing. And he could rattle off a whole litany. And then he would say, the only problems I have is with a rabid, stuck-in-the-mud Democratic Congress who insist on raising the national debt by passing billion-dollar bills every day that I can't override with any veto. And they turn on me. And he became righteously indignant. He said, why should I even have to run for president? They should vote for me on my record without me having to go stump anywhere. I'm certain that's probably what he thought at least once or twice. And you run in a man who has no character. He is a thief. He is a liar.
He is a traitor. He is a philanderer. He is immoral. This is the kind of man we got running the greatest country in the world. How did we get to this? Hosea 4, guys. It's been coming a long, long time. Finally, we lived long enough to see it, didn't we? Some of you thought we wouldn't live long enough. Well, here we are. We're there. The people of a client nation, when they're conquered by evil, then it's reflected in the quality and the character of those who run for public office. It was not even an issue in this election to show how quickly we're in a reversionistic spiral. It wasn't even really an issue that this man was a womanizer. They had to hush it up about Jack Kennedy. This nation would have impeached him if that had gotten out during his administration. And he wouldn't have got elected had it come out before. But the press knew it. And Lyndon Johnson, Lord heavens, talk about a womanizer. And then take poor old Gary Hart. I mean, he just takes a boat ride with some old gal, and his entire campaign is shot out there. What happened to the standards between Gary Hart and today? I mean, this man has the woman stand up on national television and say, "Bill's my man." And nobody cares. Why? Because the majority of the population is doing the same thing. Said it in Hosea. I read it to you. So why can they condemn a man for doing what they're already doing? He's one of the boys. That just paints a picture to them of he's macho. Let's vote for some macho cool dude who can play the sax. I'm waiting now to hear the new CD come out. Bill Clinton plays Boots Randolph or something like this. I'll be sure to get me a copy. We've got insane people running this country now. Insane. Nuts. Removed from reality. Why? Because the people who elected them are nuts, insane, and removed from reality. There's no doctrine in the land. I just read it to you. That's why. And it has an impact eventually. It has to eventually have an impact. Law of volitional responsibility. Here we are. So 7. Our body politic is corrupt. It knowingly elects corrupt leaders no matter what their stripe. Proof the national fabric rots. We got what we deserve. We got what we think. This is what we think. This is what we got because this is what we think. And those who have that other worldview, freedom and responsibility, are castigated. I heard it tonight on McNeil Lerner. It's what I've been reading in the paper was going to happen. Why did Bush lose? Because he linked himself with the religious right. The religious right is the anathema. And we are going to fall under continued supervision and criticism in the 1990s. We stand for freedom and responsibility. They want security and mollycoddling. And we're not for that. So 8. One of the buzz phrases of the current political rhetoric is that disenchanted Republicans in the end will come home to George Bush. In the end, they'll come home to George. That was the rhetoric. That's what the Republicans hoped for. Didn't happen, but that was the little catchphrase they used. But what needs to happen is, if meaningful recovery is going to occur, is for believers to come home to Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. That is the only solution. It's the only one we've ever had. And now it is magnified, it is highlighted, and it is in your face. You are the solution. And unless we're able to enlarge our numbers through evangelism and inspiring people to get involved in Bible study and spiritual growth, we're going to have a continued rampant slide into degenerate thought in this client nation, and Jesus Christ will not put up with it. We need to come home to Christ. We need to come home to the Word of God.
Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this evening, evaluating what's going on in our client nation from the standpoint of biblical analysis. It is therefore our duty, our obligation, and our responsibility to support our government of whatever description. Our overwhelming priority is to continue in the study of Bible doctrine, to organize our thoughts, and therefore ensure that wall of fire around us, members of the royal aristocratic pivot, so that Jesus Christ might be motivated to control history in our behalf. May we be encouraged and motivated by these divine provisions, immutable and unchanging, as we continue to approach these things with due diligence. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.